Paul is speaking into this really complex, cosmopolitan, and class-based society in first century Ephesus. And the Ephesians don't have the luxury of just pretending that all the relationships and social structures they brought in with them just magically disappeared the moment they became Christians. But Paul is trying to help them understand how those pre-existing relationships and social structures are informed and transformed by the gospel in general, and in particular, in the verses we're looking at today, by the lordship of Christ. The lordship of Christ radically reorients relationships. That's what we're focusing in on today. I'm going to talk a lot. I'm going to talk fast. So if you don't remember anything else, remember that. The lordship of Christ radically reorients relationships. If you can remember, way back before Christmas, chapters 1 to 3 of this letter really focused in on the identity piece, right? This is who you are now as the newly constituted covenant people of God in Christ Jesus. And then in chapters 4 to 6, he's helping them work out the implications of that identity. And in chapter 5:18, you may remember, verse 18, there was a very important command, be filled with the Spirit. That is an essential part of what it means to be a community of Jesus followers, is to be filled with his Spirit. And one of the ways Paul says a community will know if they're filled with the Spirit is they will be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he starts exploring that word submitting from different angles, working out what does it look like in different relationships in the Ephesian context to be subject to willingly put yourself under your brothers and sisters, just like Christ willingly put himself under you. And today, he comes to the slave-master relationship and shows once again how the lordship of Christ radically reorients even really complicated relationships. So we're going to read Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart as you obey Christ, not only while being watched in order to please them, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with enthusiasm, as to the Lord and not to men and women, knowing that whatever good we do, we will receive the same again from the Lord, whether we are slaves or free. And masters, do the same to them. Stop threatening them, for you know that both of you have the same master in heaven, and with him there is no partiality. This is God's word. If we look at these verses, we can see a pretty clear structure. There's one main command, obey. And that verb kind of carries the whole paragraph. And then he modifies that with these three main modifying phrases, doing, rendering, and knowing. Do you see that? Doing the will of God at the end of verse 6 there, rendering service with enthusiasm, verse 7, and knowing that whatever good we do, we'll receive the same again from the Lord. So that's where we're going today. Obey by doing, rendering, and knowing. Before we walk through that, let's tackle the elephant in the room, that these verses are addressed to slaves. Because this is such a sensitive issue, and because these verses close out this long section on relationships that we've been working through, I think it's worth taking a little bit of extra time to really hone in on the context of what's going on here, because we want to rightly understand and faithfully apply God's word, even the confusing bits. Is that fair? You guys up for that? Okay, so Paul addresses this to slaves, and it is slaves, by the way, not bondservants. If your translation says bondservants, that's not wrong. Okay, you can trust your English translations. It just may not be the best way to render it because bondservants were only one type of slave in the Bible and by no means the most common. Okay, and so Paul is addressing this group of people right off the bat, and let's just acknowledge that there is slavery in the Bible, and that's a major sticky wicket for a lot of people. For many who reject the Bible, this is one of the reasons they'll commonly give as to why. Like, there's slavery in here. What the heck? How can you take that as a holy book? And for many people who do receive it as God's word and want to take it seriously, it's been my experience that this issue tends to get minimized or glossed over because it's really uncomfortable. So if that's you today, if you're uncomfortable with the reality of slavery in the Bible, I need you to hear, first of all, that's okay. You are allowed to be made uncomfortable, by things in the Bible. And in fact, if the Bible never makes you uncomfortable, you're probably not reading it often enough or closely enough. But then let me just encourage you to lean into that and seek further understanding. When you encounter something in the Bible that you don't understand, don't just chuck the whole thing and walk away, but seek further understanding. So I want to give you three tips for how to do that well with this issue of slaves and masters in the Bible. And we're basically just going to walk through this one word or phrase at a time, but we're going to take the most time on this first word, slaves, okay? So three tips for how to reckon with this issue. The first is to recognize what it is you are reading. That this household code, the trifold structure of wives, husbands, children, parents, slaves, masters, is not unique or original to Paul the Apostle. In fact, it's a well-known ancient literary convention that had been around for about 400 years in Greco-Roman culture before Paul. And philosophers and theologians from different religions would adopt the same structure to explain from their perspectives how they thought these relationships should work out in a society. So I tell you that, not just because it's a fun fact, though I think it's fun because I'm a nerd, okay? But because knowing that background or ignoring that background, on the other hand, really affects the way we understand and apply these verses. Because knowing that background helps us understand that Paul is not prescribing here universal, timeless relational dynamics and social structures. He is describing what happens to previously existing relationships and social structures when the gospel comes in. Do you follow me? Okay, that difference between describing, prescribing. His primary purpose here is not to invent new theology or even to rehash old theology, but to speak into his context in a way his audience would have been familiar with, the household code, and apply theology to that context. And so when we come to verses like this, that's what we have to do too. Because if we approach these verses prescriptively, really if we do it with any part of the Bible, but I think it's just extra obvious with passages like the household codes. If we approach it like a moral handbook, just tell me what to do, that's actually going to get us into trouble. I think that way of approaching scripture is attractive to a lot of believers because it feels more simple, more straightforward, just like give me the list of do's and don'ts, right? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I'm going to argue it's actually not that simple. That's actually messy and arbitrary and leads people to do funny monkey business with scripture. So let me show you what I mean with this section we've been working through, how that interpretive framework kind of falls apart. If you're reading along and that's your approach, and you come, say, to, I don't know, chapter 5, verse 23, and you read, the husband is the head of the wife. Is that a universal, timeless, prescribed relationship dynamic for all people always? Or is it a culturally and historically specific assumption that Paul is engaging with in his context? Many people are happy to say, don't complicate it, bucko. It's plain meaning of the text. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Husband's ahead of the wife. It's like, okay, fair enough. Keep reading. Few more verses. Chapter 6, verse 1. You come to children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And that seems, that one's pretty easy, right? It's logical enough. Universal, timeless truth, prescriptive. Yes, that's for all people always. And then you read just a few more verses. Slaves, obey your masters. It's like, uh-oh. Now what do we do? Because we don't have slaves, nor should we. Slavery is bad. We're quite sure slavery is bad, even though that's weird. Paul doesn't even say that slavery is bad here, but we're very sure slavery is bad. So this one must just be cultural and temporary. And we'll make it about employers and employees, I guess, even though it's not actually what it says. And yeah, everything else in this section is universal, timeless, but this one's not. Okay, I am caricaturizing. I'm not playing totally fair. But do you see the potential issue with that way of approaching Scripture? Suddenly we become arbiters of God's Word. Instead of sitting under the authority of the Bible, we've made ourselves authorities over it, picking and choosing which parts we want to obey. And that's just not how it works, because the Bible's not a moral handbook. The Bible's a story. It's the true story of who God is and what he's doing to rescue his world and how he invites us into that. And so we don't sit under the authority of Scripture by looking for lists of do's and don'ts and then trying to figure out which ones are for everybody and which ones are just for some people. We sit under the authority of Scripture by allowing ourselves to be swept up into its story, by making it our own story, and then learning in community by the Spirit how to live out the implications of the gospel story in our own context, our own time, our own day. If we go the moral handbook route, that leaves us with verses like this, where we either have to endorse slavery or be inconsistent in the way we interpret the Bible. But fortunately, Paul doesn't leave us with just one of two bad options, right? He shows a different way. That's what he's doing for the Ephesians. His primary purpose here is not to give good marriage advice to 2023 Hiltonians, or even to give good parenting advice, and it's certainly not to prescribe and promote and prop up the institution of slavery. Are you with me? Okay, that's just not what he's doing. He's speaking into the existing social structures of his day and showing his brothers and sisters how the gospel is livable within those structures. So that's what we want to do too. We want to understand, what did it mean to them? What does he mean as he talks to the slaves and masters? And then ask the question, what is the significance of that meaning for us today? Because the meaning doesn't change, right? The significance can and will change across time and culture. And that's what we learn in community by the Spirit. How y'all doing so far? Are you still with me? I know that was a lot. I just think it's really important with verses like this one. We are going to move faster now, I promise. Okay, that was your first tip. Recognize what you're reading. Household code does not equal prescriptive moral handbook literature, but description of what happens to relationships and structures when the gospel comes in a given context. Second tip is to realize that you cannot import your conception of modern slavery into the world of the Bible as if it was the same thing. If you're anything like me, the first thing you think of when you hear slave or slavery is 19th century American South. And that is just categorically different from slavery in the world of the Bible in a number of important ways. We're not going to take the deep dive into all those differences right now. Although, if you would like to know more, as previously mentioned, I am a nerd. I would be happy to talk with you about it later and point you to some helpful resources. Suffice it to say for now, what we typically think of as slavery and slavery in the Bible are very, very different things. So if you're wrestling with that, recognize what you're reading, realize that you can't upload your concept into the world of the Bible, and the third tip is to remember the redemptive narrative arc woven all the way through Scripture, because no matter the cultural historical context, a slave is a slave is a slave is a slave is a slave, and a human being owning other human beings is never, ever okay. It's fundamentally at odds with God's intention for humanity. And you can trace that theme woven all the way throughout the story of the Bible. If you recognize that there are actually many grave injustices and broken things about this world, that God, because he honors human choices, those things are a result of human sin, not God's intention, and because God honors human choice, he doesn't usually unilaterally overturn the consequences of our sin overnight, but he is progressively redeeming all of it and restoring all humanity back to what he intended us to be, to live and rule with him in loving partnership in a renewed creation. And that applies to all people of all time, whatever their social status. And Paul picks up on that, even from his earliest letters. So although he says things like here, slaves, obey your earthly masters, he also says things like, there is no slave or free, for you are all one in Christ. And that would have been unheard of in Paul's context. Paul does not seek to overthrow or overturn the dominant social hierarchy of his day because he wasn't a political activist or revolutionary, but he undermines it with his theology. Because in Paul's theology, Jesus Christ is Lord, not Caesar or anybody else. And that means everyone who follows Christ as Lord now defines themselves primarily not in terms of their relationship to another person, but in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and their identity in him. So lest we are tempted to think that maybe Paul's like a tool of the patriarchy, right? He's promoting political ideology disguised as theology to keep some people down and some people up. That's some people's reading of this. Can we take a step back for a minute and remember, where was Paul when he wrote this letter? Almost certainly in a Roman prison. So he's not exactly identifying with the privileged and powerful in this situation, right? He's identifying with the weak, with the vulnerable, with the disenfranchised, with the people who are in the system but not in the driver's seat, so to speak. He's one of those people. And there's a lot of them. Look at the person to your right, if you have someone sitting next to you. Hey, look at the person to your left. If you are the Ephesian house church hearing this read for the first time, statistically speaking, at least one of you is a slave. A full third of the Roman Empire was enslaved at this time. That's mind-blowing. Okay? So Paul is speaking to a substantial subset of the population of his church, and a very vulnerable one at that. And he's speaking to them as one such person himself, and inviting them to consider, in light of the lordship of Christ, how then shall we live? Slaves, you came as a slave into the family of Christ. You don't get to just pretend your relationship with your master doesn't exist anymore, just like I, Paul, don't get to pretend I'm not in a prison just because I'm a Christian. Actually, he is in prison because he's a Christian. No, but what you can do is consider, how do I redefine my relationship with my master, not in terms of my relationship with him, but in terms of my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul is saying, as you learn how to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, slaves in the Ephesian church, what does that look like for you, to your brothers and sisters, including your masters who are in the same church as you? How awkward would that be, right? For you, it's going to look like obedience. He says, obey your earthly masters. And then he modifies it with these kind of three main things. The first one is, end of verse 6 there, doing the will of God from the heart. Do you see that? He kind of lists out some things in verse 6, and then he sums them all up with that phrase, doing the will of God from the heart. This is a heart issue. Because what is the will of God? Can you think of any place in Scripture where someone just summarized really concisely in a sentence or two, this is what God wants you to do above all else?
You can say it.
Love God with everything you have, and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? Doing God's will is a heart issue because it means loving him and loving others and leading out of that love in your roles and responsibilities. And so for these slaves living in Ephesus, if they're doing that, if they're doing the will of God from the heart, from a place of love, their obedience is not going to be characterized by obligation or necessity because of the social structure, but by love. And that means it will be characterized by, verse 5, fear and trembling. And by the way, that does not mean like be servile or docile or cowering, like, oh, my master. No, it's a biblical idiom that just denotes respectfulness and humility. In fact, Paul applies that same phrase to himself in the letter to the Corinthians. He says, remember how I, the apostle, was among you with fear and trembling. He's talking about respectfulness, humility, and singleness of heart. Or maybe your translation says insincerity. Okay? In other words, you're doing this with no strings attached as you obey Christ. And that's the motivation that Paul keeps coming back to again and again and again, the lordship of Christ. When he wants people in his community to work out their relationships, he doesn't point them to each other. He doesn't give marriage advice or parenting advice or prop up institutions. He points them to a person, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and says, this is what defines you now. This is your identity. Lead out of that. Because how do you obey Christ? Because you have to? Because you're scared of him? Because you love him. You obey Christ because you love him. This is a heart issue. And he fleshes out that motivation further in verse 6. As you obey Christ, not only while being watched in order to please them. So it's not about being watched. It's not about people pleasing. And there was a stereotype at this time. The people in power in Greco-Roman culture had a widespread stereotype of slaves that they're just lazy. They're all lazy. If you're a slave, you're lazy, so we have to watch you, otherwise you're not going to work. Can you imagine? A third of the population, and you just drop them right into that stereotype and say, you're all lazy. Paul invites the people being stereotyped that way to say, let's defy that stereotype. Let's prove them wrong, because we're obeying as we obey Christ, not as we obey you. I'm not doing this because you're watching me and threatening me. And I'm not doing it to score points with you either, because that's not why you obey Christ either, right? You can't impress Christ. You obey him because you love him. And so not only while being watched in order to please them, but as slaves of Christ. There is the motivation, once again. The lordship of Christ is what gives the impetus to reorient this relationship. Paul, as a Roman prisoner, is in no position to overturn the dominant social hierarchy of his day, and neither are the slaves he is writing to. But what he can do is offer a new motivation in life, a new perspective, a redefinition and reorientation of relationships around this new relationship. And he sums all that up by doing the will of God from the heart. It's a heart issue. And then he picks up the next phrase in verse 7. So slaves, obey by doing the will of God from the heart and rendering service with enthusiasm. Never underestimate the testimony of enthusiastic service. I worked in a restaurant many years ago, and I remember there was a young Christian guy there who worked really hard and rose very quickly through the ranks because of his work ethic. And I'll never forget a conversation I overheard between another employee and the supervisor, and the employee was mad because he thought the Christian guy was getting preferential treatment, like first shifts, higher wages, things like that. And the supervisor said, if you want to get treated like that guy, work like that guy, because he comes in and gives his all every single shift. Friends, we are not saved by our work, but our work can absolutely bear witness to the fact that we're saved, right? Because these Christian slaves in Ephesus, with this heart issue, they're rendering service with enthusiasm. What they're actually doing is testifying that they're not working to men and women, but as to the Lord. Verse 7 says, as to the Lord. There's the motivation again. You can show that in your work, whatever it is, however menial it is. Some of the slaves in the first century Roman Empire were highly trained, highly skilled. Some were very menial, do the same task over and over again every single day. Rendering that kind of service with enthusiasm is itself a testimony to the lordship of Christ. And they can do that knowing that whatever good we do, we will receive the same again from the Lord, whether we are slaves or free. So there's an added dimension of the motivation here. Sometimes we get the idea that in order to do a genuinely good deed, you're not allowed to be motivated by reward. Otherwise, it doesn't count. But that idea is actually not biblical. The New Testament is not shy about encouraging Christians, do good in Jesus' name and for his sake, because Jesus delights to do good and reward those who do good in his name and for his sake. Be it as small as give a cup of cold water to someone who's thirsty, or sweep the same driveway with a smile on your face day after day after day. You know you will receive the same again from the Lord. The lordship of Christ has the ability to reorient our relationships in the here and now, in large part because we know the Lord will come again and reward us for what we've done. And to him, whatever relationship or social status we brought in with us into the family of Christ makes no difference to him. Whether slaves or free, he shows no partiality. So that is Paul's word of encouragement to Christian slaves living in Ephesus. Guys, how you are going to submit to your brothers and sisters out of reverence for Christ, including your masters, is you're going to obey them by doing God's will from the heart, rendering service with enthusiasm, and knowing the Lord will reward you for doing so. And then, just briefly, Paul turns his attention to masters. And I think that's indicative of something, right? From Paul's perspective, the people who are down here at the bottom of the social ladder, that's actually normative Christianity, right? Blessed are the poor. But he also has a word to those who are in power. Masters, do the same to them. So, okay, help me out here. The command is do the same. What is the same that they're supposed to do? What's the closest grammatical referent that could be attached to?
Say loud.
Sincere heart. Anything else? As to the Lord. Anything else? Sorry? Work enthusiastically. Anything else? We're just working our way back up the list, right? Was there any other command in this passage? What was the first command? Obey. Be subject to, submit to, put yourself under. And then everything else that followed fleshed out what that meant. So if Paul says do the same, what's the command he already gave? Does that sound weird? Yes, it does. Imagine what it would have sounded like to them. Okay, he's talking. Okay, he's doing the household code thing. Oh, yes, we know what this is. We've seen this before. Slaves, obey your masters. Oh, yes, that sounds familiar. Masters, also obey your slaves. Is it, what now? Is that a typo? Did Paul sneeze while he was writing or something? It's like, no, it's not a typo. It is weird. It is radical, but it's not a typo. The masters were the privileged members of this society. And just because they had slaves didn't mean that they were super rich or really influential, but it meant that they had options within this system. Okay, they were among those making decisions and having others dependent on them. And to those people, Paul says, go low. Divest yourself of your privilege. Put yourself under the people who society says are under you, because that's what Christ did for you. And you're going to do that in the same way that I just told the slaves to. You're going to be subject to, put yourself under, submit out of the reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ by doing God's will from the heart, by rendering service with enthusiasm, and knowing that the Lord will reward you for doing so, and stop threatening them. Okay? Also, in other words, defy the stereotype. To the first group of people, he said, defy the stereotype by proving them wrong. They say you're lazy? Well, render service with enthusiasm. To the second group of people, he says, defy the stereotype by stop threatening your slaves, like you have to loom over them and watch them every minute or they're not going to work for you. How dehumanizing is that to an entire group of people? Do that because you also know that you have one master in heaven, same as them. And there's no partiality with him. Okay. Your motivation for doing this is also the lordship of Christ, because you are also his slave. Do you think this would have been easy, either for the masters or for the slaves? No, probably not. Probably not. They've been given this new common identity in Christ. But this would not have happened easily or automatically. They had to learn how to do this in their community, led by the Spirit of God. And I'm sure there were trial and errors and mistakes, just like the mistake I made with Jessica, just like the ones we make every day as we learn how to navigate this. But that is what Paul is trying to do for both slaves and masters in the Ephesian church, is to help them live out the story in their community. What does it look like for you to allow the lordship of Christ to reorient your relationships, even this really complicated one? Now, Paul did not write a letter to you. But what if he did? Wouldn't that be something? What would he say to you in your personalized Pauline epistle? Because I think that's what we have to do when we interpret and apply scripture. We have to imagine ourselves into the story. We don't get to just transplant the Ephesian context and slap it down in 2023 Hilton as though it's the same, because it's just not. We don't have slaves and masters, nor should we. So what we do is, we imagine ourselves into the story. We understand in context, okay, what's going on here? What is he trying to help them to get? And then we look for genuine parallels in our own context. And then we learn with our brothers and sisters, led by the Spirit of God, guided by Scripture, how to work out the implications of the story in our own time, our own place, our own context. Now, how you see a lot of Christians trying to do that today with these verses is by making them about the employer-employee relationship. And in case you couldn't pick up on my snark earlier, I don't think that's actually the best move. It may work in some cases, as we'll see in a minute. But most of the time in a modern Western society, you're just talking about categorically different things. If you are talking about employer-employee, a contractual at-will working relationship in an egalitarian society that assumes all men are created equal, you are talking about something very different from what Paul is talking about when he talks about slaves and masters. So you can't just, boop, we'll make it over here about employers-employees. What you can do is try to see through, okay, what is Paul talking about on the most fundamental level, the kinds of groups of people he's addressing in his society on a very basic level. He's addressing people who are vulnerable and do not have a lot of options within a system, and people who do have options and mobility within that same system and have others that they're responsible for. Okay, and when you do that, it's not so hard to bridge the contextual gap, is it? Because the vulnerable are absolutely among us today in this country and in this room. And that looks like a lot of things, but just to consider a few examples. I read that the unemployment rate in South Africa in 2022 was just over 30%. 1 in 3. Get your mind around that. And for many who did manage to find work in an entry-level job like domestic worker or gardener, the median wage for that kind of position in 2022 was about 3,000 rand per month. A lot of us in this room would consider that an unlivably low salary, but there are a lot of people in this country who will work for that. And there are a lot of immigrants from neighboring countries, often coming from even more desperate situations, who are willing to work for even less off the books. So our brothers and sisters in this kind of position do not exactly have a lot of options, right? Between 30% unemployment and very low wages, you don't have a lot of choices in the field you get to play. And we just need to own that. Because if you're like me, I have a lot of friends who are in that position. And I'm trying to listen to them. I'm trying to listen to their experiences. I'm trying to listen to their stories and just own and recognize that as much as a fan as I am of personal responsibility, where we are born and whom we are born and when we are born are also powerfully determinative factors in the shape our lives take. And if I really think the main difference between me and everybody else is I just have more of a sense of personal responsibility, I'm probably delusional, right? Because my friends tell me that when you're in that position, when you feel like you're on the bottom rung of the societal ladder, so to speak, and you don't have a lot of options, you're not in the driver's seat, they've told me that there can be a really powerful draw towards apathy, because sometimes it feels like, what's the point? And there can be a really powerful draw on the other end of the spectrum towards ruthless competition, because 30% unemployment, are you kidding me? So I got to do whatever it takes. It's me or them, right? And there can be a powerful draw towards resentment of those who have more, because it really does just seem like luck that they were born where they were born and you were born where you were born, so what gives them the right? So, man, if that's you this morning, what would it look like for you to allow the Lordship of Christ to reorient the relationships in your life? Because I know you brought those in with you today. I do not pretend for a second that there are not complex relational issues and identity issues tied up in this. All I can do is point you to the relationship and the identity that supersedes all of that. Christ is Lord, and you are His. Okay? So whoever you think you are, whoever people tell you you are, however they treat you, you live not for them, but for the Lord, who sees you and knows you. I don't know your experience. I don't know what it's like to be you, but He does. The Lord Jesus Christ actually knows what it's like to be vulnerable, to be at the bottom of the societal heap, so to speak. And He will reward you for every good thing you do in His name and for His sake. And knowing that, I hope, frees you to do the will of God from the heart, to love Him and love others sincerely and without resentment, and to render service to your brothers and sisters with enthusiasm, knowing that that bears witness to your identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. And if, like me, you find yourself among the more privileged in this system, that does not necessarily mean you have a lot of money. You're certainly not anybody's master, but you do have options. Right? We have a freedom and mobility within this society that many of our brothers and sisters can only imagine. So, same question. What would it look like for you to allow the Lordship of Christ to reorient the relationships in your life? To willingly divest yourself of privilege? To put yourself under people who historically, culturally, socially, people might say, no, those people are under you. What would it look like for you to put yourself under them in such a radically subversive and countercultural way, to serve and honor them in such a way that even if on the surface the structure looks the same, because you do live where you live and when you live, even if on the surface it looks the same, you're actively undermining it with Christian theology. And submitting to all of your brothers and sisters genuinely and putting your money where your mouth is out of reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ.